Good evening. It truly is a blessing to be able to come here once again, have fellowship with one another, and be able to praise God this evening. Tonight, David and I are going to continue our series on the book of Hebrews. We're going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 29. Let's begin by reading Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17 says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So tonight I'll be talking about verses 12 through 17, and then David is going to tell us about verses 18 through 29. To begin my section, let's reread Hebrews chapter 12, 12 through 13. It says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." This passage talks about hands hanging down and feeble knees. Paul's audience was wearied with sin and indecision, and they were discouraged by Paul's rebuke. Paul mentions a possible healing for them, which he had scolded so severely in the previous chapters. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 through 32 shows how we can use the rebuke of the Lord to heal and strengthen us instead of allowing it to discourage us. Proverbs chapter 15, 31 through 32, it says, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." We receive the same rebuke from God's word that Paul's audience received. If we refuse to listen, God's word will judge us and it will destroy us. But if we listen to the rebuke from God's word and we apply what we learn to our lives, our weak and sin-scarred hearts can be healed. It's understandable to feel remorse when we realize our sins, but we have to use what we learn to strengthen ourselves. Next, in verse 14, Paul offered a specific way to use God's rebuke to better ourselves. He mentions the goal of holiness that should be at the front of all of our minds. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Paul encouraged his audience and us today to have the proper response to such a scathing rebuke as he had just given. Instead of merely degrading ourselves and then continuing in sin, we have to change our lives. We have to put God's rebuke to good use, striving to follow it and perfect ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 shows us how we should strive toward holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." When we remove sins from our lives and replace them with godly attributes and habits, we will begin to perfect holiness in the fear of God, as this passage says. If we have a healthy fear of the Lord, we will do His will without a second thought for our own desires. We will constantly labor to eliminate sin in our lives. This is the goal of any rebuke from God's word or from one of His messengers in God's word. That was Paul's goal when he wrote the Hebrew letter, not to drag us down, but to lift us up. Sometimes the suggestion of living a perfect or holy life can be discouraging to us because we know we can't live sin-free. Well, the word translated perfect doesn't necessarily mean free from sin. It means complete. We can pursue completion by trying to do everything that we do from love for God and love for our fellow man. This is a realistic goal that we can set for ourselves, and it kind of gives us the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. When we strive for completion through love, we will progress toward holiness and obedience to Paul's rebuke in Hebrews. In our strife for completion, we must be cautious and alert. Hebrews chapter 12, 15 through 17, Paul talks about bitterness as an opponent of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Bitterness here is bitter gall, extreme wickedness, a bitter root which in turn bears forth bitter fruit. This passage equates bitterness with fornication or profanity, some of the most appalling forms of carnality. Paul mentions Esau as an example of a carnal focus, how he traded something of great value for something insignificant. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 19, uses the same terminology of a root to describe bitterness and carnality. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 19 says, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst." Here we see a warning against the same kind of bitter root. It says that the one with this bitterness in his heart will turn away from God and revel in the evil of his life. Esau showed a carnal mindset when he sold his birthright for mere food. He gave up something important for something insignificant because of his carnal desires. We've studied the warnings that Paul has given to his audience about the importance of Christ and Christianity, and this theme continues through chapter 12. His audience was like Esau. They were giving up the perfect law of liberty, which Christ had offered, in order to save their reputation among men. They were turning back to the yoke of bondage under the old law. We too have a tendency to drift away from Christ back into the carnality of the world. This path can only end in disaster. Also in verse 17, Paul talks about the opportunity that Esau had given up. He sold his birthright to his brother for food. And then when Isaac intended to bless Esau, Jacob took that blessing. When Isaac explained that he had given the blessing to Jacob, Esau wept bitterly. We see his despair in Genesis chapter 27, verse 34. Genesis chapter 27, verse 34 says, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father." Esau heard about his father's mistake, and he wept bitterly. He pleaded with his father to change what he had done and give him the blessing also, but it was too late. If we refuse to hear and obey the word of the Lord, we will be cursed. If we don't repent, we will plead with God on judgment day to change his final decision. But he will not change. It will be too late. God will not change his decree, and we will be cursed because we wasted our opportunity. Don't be in that position on judgment day. If we follow God's plan and heed his warnings, we will not run out of time, and we will be ready when Christ returns. Now David is going to come up, and he's going to teach us about verses 18 through 29. Thank you all for your kind attention.
Thank you very much, Cameron. As Cameron has demonstrated in his comments, Hebrews chapter 12 is tying up all the loose ends of everything that he's taught thus far in the book. The prevailing theme of we're no longer under Moses' law, we're today under the covenant of Christ, and the hope that is attached with that reality is a big part of the Hebrews' message. Under law, without any element or promise of Christ, all you can do is do your best and occasionally break the rules, and once you break the rules, you're doomed. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And they had their purpose, and their purpose was to foreshadow the coming of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it was a hopeless system. Not that there was no message of hope and teaching of the coming of Christ, but just viewed as a list of rules, that's all it could do was condemn. And Hebrews chapter 12 is just brimming with the brightness of this new hope that though Paul has, as Cameron has pointed out, though Paul had scolded them and instructed them that they needed to walk away from those things and fully and enthusiastically embrace Christ with total loyalty, or they might face doom. If they would do that, there's great hope, and that hope really rings out in the next verses. Let's read together verse 18 through 21 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" I don't know how your nervous system is wired, but the way mine is wired, I can be pretty frightened and not physically tremble. You think about how afraid you have to be to physically tremble. And it's not just anybody that's trembling. This is Moses, who had encountered God's presence before and had seen and done fantastic things at the hand of God. So it's not like he's a rookie at all of this. But so ominous was the sight of Mount Sinai that he was afraid unto the point of trembling. And he said, "I'm exceedingly afraid." And he wasn't alone. All of Israel was afraid. And if you'll recall the story there in the book of Exodus, they begged God, "Don't talk to us directly anymore. Let Moses, you go." You know, they shove him out in front. "You go talk to him. And then come tell us what he said." They were undone by their fear. And the text description of that paints this picture of a dark and ominous mountain shrouded in gloom and dread. And that becomes a symbol of the system of law that came from there. Well, God's law is perfect. It did exactly what he intended it to do, demonstrate our guilt. It was never given as a scheme to save. The promise of Christ is the scheme to save. But the law that underscores our guilt before God is depicted as this mount of terrors wherein there is fire and judgment, and don't you even touch it or you'll die. And in contrast with that mountain, look at the bright hope of verse 22 and 23. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect." We've gone from this ominous and dreary gloom to this picture of brightness and triumph and joy. "We're not going to Sinai," he said, "where there's all these terrors. We're coming to Mount Zion." which was the hill or the heights upon which Old Testament Jerusalem was built. And so in Old Testament history and prophecy, Zion and Jerusalem are often used interchangeably, and Zion designates that area of Jerusalem and God's kingdom that was in that day attached to that location. But here he specifies, he's not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem or the physical Mount Zion, but he says he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a spiritual Mount Zion. And what's that? Well, we don't have to speculate and guess and sift through multiple passages and scratch our heads. He tells us in verse 23 exactly what he's talking about when he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem and Mount Zion. He says it's the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Of course, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So the church of the firstborn is his church, his kingdom. And how does he describe this church? Barry recently gave a lesson talking about the church and how the church is the saved. And this teaching here affirms that thought. That the church is comprised of these people that are victorious. The spirits, he says, of just men made perfect. What did Cameron explain to us? How that we're perfected in love. How God loves us, and we love him because he first loved us. So as we reciprocate with that love, and that love drives us onward towards greater holiness, we're being made complete in our relationship with God. And that completion is possible because of the sacrifice of Christ, which is also an act of love. And so we have at Zion, comprising this general assembly, the church of the firstborn, the spirits of these just men made perfect, made complete. Relief. Not cowering and quivering at the base of a mountain, hoping that they won't accidentally touch something they're not supposed to touch. Dreading the thought of hearing God's voice yet again. But a place of victory. A place of lofty heights from which all around can be seen. And an innumerable company of angels. I think sometimes we underestimate the beauty that surrounds us. There is more here than meets the eyes. I know what we see one another. And as we appreciate that love relationship we have in the Lord and with one another, we recognize there's great beauty in seeing one another. But what about those that are unseen? The innumerable company of angels that are a part of this great family of God. What about all the other spirits of people that have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, made perfect or complete in their relationship with God? The saints that have gone on before us surround us in God's kingdom. We are truly part of a great family that expands far beyond the number that gathers within these walls and under this roof. Mount Zion, a place of brightness and cheer and hope, not a place of dread, doom, and gloom. Well, the church of the firstborn is not the only thing that we're come to when we come to this spiritual Mount Zion. Verse 24 tells us that we also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In Hebrews 11, we read a couple of lessons ago about Abel and how his blood had cried out from the ground, and his blood was a testimony to us today about what it means to live by faith. Faith is not about presuming that God will do whatever you want him to do. Faith is about trusting God so that you'll do what he wants you to do. That's faith. And Abel is a great example of that faith. And so his blood spilt on the ground by his brother Cain, that speaks great things to us. We studied about that. But Christ's blood speaks even better things. Because Abel's blood was ultimately martyrdom and death. But Christ's blood is life, forgiveness, hope. And he comes with his blood as the mediator of the new covenant. Not that old Sinai covenant that he had just told them about in verse 18 and through 21 and all that dreary dark stuff that we talked about. Not that, but the new covenant. So you see, with these words, he's really wrapping up a lot of what he's argued throughout the book of Hebrews, showing the hope and the promise that overflows in the new covenant that you abandon if you go back to the old. With such a contrast between these two mountains, who would possibly want to go back to that place of gloom? Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away him who speaks from heaven. This is a lot like things that are said in Hebrews chapter 10. If those people breaking the law back then received a just recompense for their reward, or for their punishment rather, for their deeds, how much more sore punishment shall we be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant whereby we're sanctified an unholy thing? That's from Hebrews chapter 10. And that's precisely what he thought he is reiterating here. We need to be sure that we don't refuse Christ, because those who refused the Lord's voice back then didn't escape. It's certainly going to be true for us today. And then he goes into some fantastic language that's taken from the prophet Haggai. Before I get to that, let me read for you something from the book of Isaiah. I started to skip this, but I want to go ahead and read it because we're good on time. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, talk about coming to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and hearing the word of God in contrast with the old physical mountain where they didn't want to hear the word of God. Hear this prophecy of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, this is a promise of Christ's coming kingdom that was future in Isaiah's day. He lived roughly 700 years before Christ. And so he's looking forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of this spiritual Zion that we've read about in the Hebrews. And what did he say? That covenant law would go forth from Jerusalem. And what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? Christ had told the apostles, you stay here and wait for the Spirit to come on you and empower you in what to say. And they did. And the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, and they began preaching the gospel there. On the heels of Christ's work during his personal ministry, the new covenant message blossomed and spread from Jerusalem to all nations, so that all nations could come and be a part of this spiritual Zion. And that keys in with this hope that we were talking about, and all this innumerable multitude and all these spirits of just men made perfect or complete. Now let's read Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 27. Speaking about that voice of God at the mountain. Says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, that is a quotation and a impartial commentary on the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. Let's read that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desired nations, and I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, a couple months back, I gave a lesson where we talked about the desire of nations there, and we identified that as Jesus Christ coming and giving us what we want most, what we need the most, and that is salvation. So this is a prophecy of Christ. And if you didn't hear that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that to hear a more thorough explanation of what this passage is about. But observe here that he's talking about shaking the heavens and shaking the earth and shaking the nations. Now, the premillennial philosophy about prophecy is to insist that we go in and we take this language literally. There's a literal quaking of the earth, and so they do with a lot of different passages. But the inspired author of Hebrews did not take Haggai's language literally. He took the shaking there to not mean an earthquake, but to be the end of some things that are made and something that's from heaven that can't be shaken, that can't be ended. Well, the shaking then becomes the shaking of the nations, the rise and fall of the different nations. And what happened? Well, read in the prophecies and read about the ministry of Christ. He came as kingdoms were rising and falling. He came and he established his kingdom. And what did he tell Pilate in John 18? He said, "My kingdom's not of this world." What else does the scriptures tell us about the Lord's kingdom? It says it's an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Now think about that again in Hebrews 12 and verse 27. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's the kingdom of Christ. That's Mount Zion. That's his church. It can't kill it. Rome tried. Other nations have tried. Rome killed herself trying to kill the church. The church is still here in the Roman Empire, praise God. It's long gone. You cannot defeat God's purposes. When God's kingdom fades in one area, it rises up in another. Pockets of the Lord's kingdom rise up around the globe as people hear the light of the gospel and come in humble obedience to the new covenant will of Christ and join this innumerable company. The spirits of justified people made complete in Christ. It's a kingdom that can't be shaken. Every major kingdom of man has fallen, and every one will fall as long as time keeps going on. But God's kingdom will stand forever. Where do you want to be? You want to attach your hopes to some other kingdom besides Christ? Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. At Mount Sinai, they had a fear that said, "We don't want to hear from God. We fear God as well." But our fear is attached to a sense of reverence where we want to hear from him. It's not a quaking fear that sends us fleeing from his presence, but it's an humble fear that sends us fleeing to his presence, wanting to be a part of his great kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so what do these words affirm? That we're receiving this kingdom today. Christ's kingdom is here today. It's not something that's yet in the future. As Barry recently taught in Colossians 1, we're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You can't go into something that's not there. I can't go outside and get in my van. You know why? Because I don't have a van. You've got to have it before you can get in it. And I sold my van a while back, so I don't have it anymore. I can't go get in my van. I don't own a van. And we can't be translated into Christ's kingdom unless he has one. And listen to this, Colossians 1, I was citing verse 13. Now listen to verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If we're not in the kingdom, we don't have forgiveness of sins. this whole question of whether or not Christ's kingdom has been established, you know, a lot of people say, well, that's really not that important of a deal. Our very forgiveness, our very salvation hinges on it. If Christ has no kingdom, we have no refuge to which we may run. We have no place where we can go and be delivered from the power of darkness and put in there where our sins are forgiven in the Lord's kingdom. So of course he has a kingdom. Of course he's fulfilled his promises. Of course he has accomplished his purposes. And we're blessed to be recipients of those things today. In his concluding remark in Hebrews 12 and 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You think that mountain burned. You think about God's eternal wrath against sin. God judges. What an amazing cap to put on the theme of the book that is very clearly and enthusiastically calling people to come to Christ and stay. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. We can be shielded in the love of his Son, or we can be out there and be exposed to his wrath outside of his family. Of course, we all want to be a part of his family. Now, the message to this first century audience related to their apparent desire to go back to the Mosaic system. We're not so much struggling with that here in this building. A lot of religions are, but we don't. But there are other things that would distract us from Christ. Maybe it's not a Mosaic tradition that would pull you or I away. It might be some other distraction. But whatever that is, Hebrews 12 gives us great hope to want to stay with him and understand the blessing of what it means to be clean. Not because of me, but because of him. What a place and what a person of refuge. Is he your refuge tonight? He can be. He wants to be. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. Enjoy those blessings of being a part of his family. Become a part of that group of spirits of justified people perfected in him. Why don't you do that if you're not a Christian? If you are a Christian and you're struggling, you're wavering in your devotion to Christ, and you need the church to pray for you, to assist you in that, of course, we'd be glad to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.